Well, turn with me again to Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 8. And we will be reading the same passage, verses 18 through 25, once again. Romans 8, verses 18 through 25, reading from the English Standard Version. Let us hear the Word of God. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly, as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, in these verses of Romans chapter 8, Paul has shown that Christianity is a religion of hope. It's a faith that looks forward to the future. For the Christian, the best is always yet to come. Not in this present age, but in the age to come, that age of glory. And in verses 17 and 18, as we saw a few weeks ago, we were told that for the children of God, this life is characterized by suffering. That's the reality. And yet, it's also a life characterized by hope. The hope of future glory. And that future glory that is to be revealed to us, as Paul says in verse 18, comes to us in two ways. The first is the resurrection of the earth, as Paul lays out in verses 19 through 22, as we saw last week. But the second is the resurrection of our bodies, which is verses 23 through 25, which we will look at today. And this will be our text for today, verses 23 through 25. All of this is our inheritance. It's the inheritance that we look forward to receiving. The resurrection of the earth, a renewal of all things, and also the resurrection of our body. These are our inheritance. And here Paul speaks of this inheritance, of the guarantee of our inheritance, the groaning for our inheritance, and finally, the glory of our inheritance. And so let's consider these three things. The first, the guarantee of our inheritance, the guarantee of our inheritance. If someone were to come to you and to say that you have an enormous inheritance that you're going to receive. You are the heir. You didn't know it, but you are the heir to a massive fortune. Well, what would you say? Of course, you'd be excited. You'd be happy. But along with that joy would come a feeling of, well, how do I know that I'm really the heir to this inheritance? What's the proof? What's the evidence? Give me some guarantee. Was I somehow adopted by my parents? Was I really the child of some sheik in the Middle East that is rich with oil, or some prince in some lost country someplace who has given his whole fortune over to me? What's the guarantee? How do I know? And it's natural for us to want some sort of assurance, some sort of guarantee of what is promised to us, that it will indeed come to pass. We see this even in the case of Abraham in Genesis 15, when the Lord promised him a son and then promised him a land in which all of his descendants and offspring would dwell. Abraham should have just, or could have just said, I believe you, Lord. You have promised it. You know, that's how we should accept God's word. God says it, and that settles it. There's that bumper sticker that says, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. Well, that bumper sticker is flawed. God said it, that settles it, whether or not I or anyone else believes it. My belief doesn't make the fact true. God says it, and it should be believed because God said it, making it true just by His own word. But here we see Abraham sort of doing the natural thing, the natural inclination to all of us. Well, how do I know that I'm really going to inherit this land that you're talking about? He says, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And the Lord condescends to him and gives him a guarantee. He makes a covenant, and he does what was very common in Abraham's day. Cuts animals in half and then walks between them, not making Abraham, the lesser of the two parties, walk between them, but he himself walks between them by fire and smoke. This was how covenants, how treaties were ratified in Abraham's day, through blood, saying, if I don't keep my word, then let that happen to me. And of course, God can't be cut in half. God cannot die. His word was promised, and he showed it to Abraham. And he did receive his inheritance. A type and shadow, first, in Palestine, but the heavenly country that is yet to come. That true inheritance of which God spoke. But what about our inheritance as Christians? How shall we know that we will inherit it? Paul said back in verse 17, here in Romans 8, that if we are children of God, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Peter says the same thing at the opening of his epistle, his first epistle. He says, God has caused us to be born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. And this inheritance, what it is a sharing in all that Christ has. Joint heirs with Christ, our elder brother. What he has belongs also to his people. Glory. The age to come. Things that we have not yet entered into. And also this. A resurrected body. Just like our Lord's. And this is what Paul gets at in verse 23. Look at verse 23. He says, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. But here Paul speaks of the guarantee of that inheritance. The fact that we will, the assurance, the promise, the pledge that we indeed will receive this inheritance. He calls it the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, I want you to think about this word here, first fruits. The word that Paul uses here in the Greek is a word that really can be translated two different ways, and both have meanings that pertain to the guarantee of our inheritance. The first way that it can be translated is the way that it often is with first fruits. And the word first fruits is a word that we don't use very often in the English language. It's a word that we don't hear very often. But it's a word that speaks of giving of a first portion of something. We think of the feast of first fruits in Leviticus chapter 23, this feast that Israel was to keep. They would go and plant their crops, and at harvest time, when the first few crops would come up out of the ground, they would go grab those, the first portion, and they would bring them to the priest, and the priest would wave them before the Lord for acceptance. And those first fruits, that first crop that was given to the Lord, was a guarantee that the rest of the harvest was going to come. And Paul picks up on this language frequently. He uses it in 1 Corinthians 15, of course, speaking of the resurrection of the body, where he calls Christ the first fruits. Because Christ has risen from the dead, All of the resurrection harvest will also rise from the dead. All who belong to Him will rise just as He did. Bodies will be renewed. Graves will be empty. A first fruits, indicating a guarantee of what is yet to come. Well, here in Romans 8:23, Paul uses this word first fruits to describe what we now have been given by God as a pledge of the fuller gift that is yet to come. And what is that guarantee? What is that pledge? It's the Holy Spirit indwelling us. The Holy Spirit who has given us faith. The Holy Spirit who has regenerated us and given us a new nature and changed us. That is, if you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, your guarantee that you will have the fuller gift that is yet to come. It's a seal, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. He says this, "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory? The Holy Spirit is the down payment. He is the first installment of all that is yet to come for you. Things that you later will receive in full. What is now and what is yet to be belong to the same order of reality. That which you possess already is definitive of the final condition. The same way that the first crop would come up, well, it was a crop of the same type, of the same category, of the same thing, the same essence of all the other crops that was yet to come. Same with the Holy Spirit who indwells the Christian. Changed life, made new, given faith, given an inclination now to the things of God, an interest in the things of God. And yet it's only the first installment of the same thing that will come later in full. The first fruits. But that's the first possibility of translation. There's another possibility in translating this word. We can also translate it birth certificate. Birth certificate. And that too is a very fitting translation in this context. For, of course, a birth certificate is one of the greatest assurances that anybody could have who is an heir to a fortune. You need proof, evidence that you are this heir. You think of the story of Oliver Twist, that novel that was written so long ago, of this orphan who was, of course, an heir to a great fortune, but through all sorts of circumstances, ends up in an orphanage away from his protector and any kind of relative, and nobody knows who he is. He's even given a name that is not his, Oliver Twist. An heir to this huge fortune. But that inheritance and that fortune is of no use if you can't prove that you are the heir. Well, we have the evidence. We have the proof, Paul says. And it's the Holy Spirit who indwells us. This guarantee, this birth certificate that we have been born from above and we have been adopted as children and we will receive the inheritance that comes with that adoption on the glory of the last day. But because we live in between times, loved ones, we have something already. We've been adopted into God's family, and yet we still await what is not yet. Receiving the fullness of our adoption, the inheritance, because we live in between these two times, there is tension as we travel through this present evil age, belonging to that age that is yet to come. And we groan. We groan, Paul says. And so there is a guarantee of our inheritance. But now consider the groaning for our inheritance. Notice what Paul says we do as those who have the first fruits of the Spirit in verse 23. He says just this, "Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. Now, the word that Paul uses here for groan really means to express oneself involuntarily in the face of an undesirable circumstance. A groan is something that expresses deep sorrow, deep discomfort because of the present circumstances that one faces. In a groaning, there is a feeling of misery. And this is common to the Christian life. If you're a Christian, if you're indwelt by the Spirit, then you know what it's like to sigh and to groan in this way. And it seems that in this groaning that comes from the tension of living between the already and the not yet, that there are really two aspects to this. The first, of course, has to do with our bodies. As Paul says, we have already been redeemed by the work of Christ. We've already been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and given a new nature, a new interest in the things of God that we did not have when we were dead in Adam, a new hatred for our sins that we did not have when we were dead in Adam. And yet we have not received the completion of our redemption. The completion of our redemption, as Paul says, is the resurrection of our bodies. And your redemption will not be complete until then. Even those who have died and gone to be with the Lord, they are consciously present with God and enjoying the presence of God, but they are absent from the body. And while they are in no pain, while they are in the splendor and majesty of God's presence, they await that time when the King will return to this earth. And He will bring with Him all those who sleep in Jesus so that they might be reunited to their bodies. But this time they will be glorified bodies. And they never again will be separated, body and soul, which is the definition of death, a separation of body and soul. And so there's a groaning. And Paul speaks of this. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verses 2 through 5, notice what Paul says. He says, "For in this tent," well, what tent? What tent is he talking about? Our bodies. "For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed." You see, oftentimes, we often hear sometimes in evangelicalism that a sort of sentiment that looks at the body as being something sort of just inferior and almost evil. And what we're looking for is this release from this body. But Paul says, well, that's true. We're groaning inwardly and waiting to be released from this tent. But it's not because it's evil. This tent, this body is good. God made it good. The reason why we groan is because of the effects of sin, the fall. That is what makes it difficult. That is what makes it unpleasant. But we would not be naked. We would not just be a soul that escapes from the body and now is just in this spiritual state. No, he says, we would be further clothed so that, verse 4, what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. We're looking and groaning for the redemption of our bodies, when this tent will be transformed into a permanent dwelling place. And so the first aspect of this groaning has to do with the redemption of our bodies, the longing for our glorious resurrected bodies. But there's a second aspect. We also groan because of the pollution of sin that still indwells us. And again, here is this tension. Okay, we are already justified. We are already declared righteous because of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. God looks at us that way. He has imputed Christ's righteousness to us so that we are completely just in His sight. And yet at the same time, we are still sinful. We still have sin indwelling in us. All the guilt of sin is gone, erased, and will never again come back upon the Christian. But in this life, there is still the pollution of sin, the remnants of the old man. And it remains throughout our life in this lifelong process of sanctification. And it never goes away until we die. And we find ourselves groaning. We hear the law read. And if you are a believer, if you have the Spirit indwelling in you, you hear the law read, and if you're listening, you flinch. You say, that's me. That's me. There are particular commands, perhaps, that you say, well, that was me. I blew that one yesterday. I blew that one all the time. And we sigh, we groan, whatever it is in our life. We have a fight with our spouse, we yell at our kids, or we sin against God, against our neighbor. And we sigh, we say, and we feel rotten over our sin. We hear the law read, and we know that it's not just sins of commission, the things we do, but it's also sins of omission, the things we don't do. The fact that we don't go out and love our brother as ourselves. The fact that we don't seek the good of our neighbor, seek the good of his name. The fact that we don't bear one another's burdens more heartily and zealously. And we flinch, and we sigh, and we groan. And we say, as Paul says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And thankfully, we answer that cry as Paul does, and we say, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But even as we rest in the finished work of Christ, we still groan and we long to be freed from the pollution of sin so that we can love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind. Things that we cannot do in this life while sin still taints us. And we feel that tension, and sometimes it reaches such a level that it is almost unbearable. We ask, why is it that God's Spirit doesn't release us from the tension? And sometimes we're told that if we only were filled with the Spirit a little more, or we have something extra, that those tensions would vanish. And you'd enter into some kind of a higher life. My loved ones, of course, we need to remember the fact that the Spirit lives in our lives as the Spirit of adoption is what causes the tension. It's what causes the tension. So if you groan and if you sigh, rejoice, because it's God's Spirit working in you. Without His Spirit indwelling us and sealing us and giving us this guarantee, there would be no tension. We wouldn't groan for the age to come. Without the Spirit indwelling us, we would be so totally a part of this world and this passing age and so attached to it that the Word of God and the worship of God and the family of God and the age to come would really mean nothing to us. Would just not be that important to us. And if you feel that way and you're here today, then I tell you, in the name of Christ, flee to the Lord Jesus Christ and put your faith in Him while there is yet time. The Christian knows this groaning because the Christian is a pilgrim. The Christian is one who is looking for something better. And again, we need to remind ourselves that we experience many of these tensions in our spiritual pilgrimage, not in spite of the fact that we are children of God, but precisely because we are the children of God. And knowing that, we find hope to wait for our inheritance with patience. As Paul's word here in verse 25 points out, this patience. It really is not speaking so much of a quiet acceptance, but rather a positive endurance. As one writer says, this word here is really the attitude of the soldier who in the thick of the battle is not dismayed, but fights on stoutly whatever the difficulty is. And we have to carry on. And yet, as painful and uncomfortable as the circumstances are that cause us to groan, we remember that our groans are not groans of despair. They are groans of hope. As Paul has pointed out with the creation, it's like the groans of a woman who is in labor with a child. A woman who is giving birth groans and cries, sometimes screams. And yes, they are painful, but they're not the groans of despair. They're the groans of hope, knowing that something better is coming, namely the birth of a precious child. And the same is true with us. We have something to look forward to, our inheritance, and we long for it and hope for it. But finally, notice the glory of our inheritance. The glory of our inheritance. We've seen the guarantee and the groaning. Now finally, and very briefly, the glory of our inheritance. There will be this final radical work of the Spirit, who's already begun a good work in us, an imperishable work in us. But that work will be so finalized and radical in the consummation of all things on the last day that it will be glorious. And this we have a foretaste of now. The Spirit, you know, He rightly belongs to the future. And so He has projected Himself and broken in on this age in such a way that we have a foretaste of heaven in our hearts. As one theologian put it, a man by the name of Gerhardus Voss, he said that the Spirit indwelling us is a prophecy of Himself in His future operations. That is, He gives life to our soul now. And we have this new desire and this new love for the Lord and a new interest in the things of God. And yet we wrestle and struggle with sin in this life as we travel as pilgrims. But what He has given us is like a prophecy of what is yet to come, the fruits of the Spirit in our lives that we can't produce on our own. The Spirit who does it. Our little glimpses of what we will receive in full later. And so let that be comfort to you, pilgrim, as you sigh and groan, and as you feel horrible often about your sin, as we rightly should, as we are convicted of our sin. Let us remember that there is coming a day when we will be relieved of these things, and we will not only know it inwardly, but also outwardly. Paul's pointed this out earlier in the chapter. He says, "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." This is God's promise for you. As surely as the day that you were born, as surely as the day you will one day die, you will rise from the dead. You will be, if you are Christ's, in a real physical body. The body that you indwell right now will be renewed and changed, and you will live in a resurrected earth. And this is what God has proclaimed from the beginning of the Bible all the way to the end. Listen to the words of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 25, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of His people He will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, 'Behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him that He might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him that He might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation. The prophet speaks of a day when hope will dissolve into sight and reality. And loved ones, that changes our lives now as we travel as pilgrims, as we groan and as we sigh. We know that there is coming a glory that is unspeakable, a glory that we shall participate in, a day when we will finally have our sanctification complete, and not only that, but we will dwell in resurrected bodies on a resurrected earth, forever free from all sin, from Satan, from self, from anything that defiles, from all death, decay, sickness, sorrow, no more separation of body and soul, no more temptation, no more failure in the Christian life, no more destruction, no more violence, for the former things will have passed away. And that is what we groan for. Do you have that hope? Is that hope yours? Do you know that you have it? If so, rejoice, loved ones. Rejoice. If you groan and you sigh, rejoice. If you feel as a weary pilgrim coming to the Word of God, as a wounded and tired and starving deer coming to water, rejoice. Rejoice, for you groan, and your inheritance is for you, and it is coming. Amen. Lord, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for Your Spirit who uses Your Word. And we ask, O Lord, that Your Spirit indeed would implant Your Word in our hearts and that He would have His way with us. We ask this for our sakes and, Lord, for the glory and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.